David's song of deliverance. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundation of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils." Whew, talk about power. "He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. It did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. This is the word of the Lord.
There's really nothing more worth celebrating than a good rescue. On January 15th of this year, there was quite a few people celebrated what was called the Miracle on the Hudson. Do you remember that? It's already been 5 years ago. When a plane, 155 people took off from New York, and the plane ran into a flock of geese, of all things, and the engines quit. And the captain, a true hero, former fighter pilot in the Air Force, Captain Sullenberger, he was able to take that plane and land it on the Hudson River. It settled right about on West 50th Street, and all 155 people were saved. All kinds of stories of rescue. My family was part of one. My grandparents and my Uncle Dave and my Uncle Bud and my mom were rescued on the day they were to be executed in February 1945. They had been incarcerated. They'd been in prisoner of war camp in the Philippine Islands. And on that day, February 23rd, the 11th Airborne dropped out of the sky, 300 to 400 feet, paratroopers dropped out of the sky, and they rescued 2,147 expatriate prisoners, both military and civilian, with a lot of help from the Philippine ground forces, guerrilla forces. All kinds of great rescues. I mean, I've read about when the in Haiti, when they had the terrible earthquake. And there was a young girl, 16 years old, she had been trapped for 14 days in rubble. And someone heard her cry, and they were able to dig her out. And, of course, she had suffered greatly, but she was saved. I saw a video of people, instead of cheering, they were just pointing their hands to her, and she was pulled out of that rubble in a kind of, praise. I guess Haitian style. Well, 2 Samuel 22 is a memoir of rescue. David knows all about rescue. Verse 1, and by the way, this is a vast psalm. There's only so much you can do with it. I gotta tell you, it's so frustrating to me. Even when Jim read it, I just saw stuff I missed, you know? So I'm never done. It's hard to sleep when you're dealing with passages this rich. But just do what we can. Highlights. Verse 1, David spoke to the Lord the words of this song. On the day when the Lord delivered him from the hands of all his enemies and from the hands of Saul, David constructs this psalm that then is sort of codified, edited a very tiny bit, and becomes a public hymn, which we now know as Psalm 18. They're almost identical, if you were to check that out. But the Samuel saga, 1 and 2 Samuel, it is bracketed with doxology. In the beginning, you have Hannah's amazing song of worship in chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. And then you see this psalm of praise in 2 Samuel 22. And then next week, the first 7 verses of chapter 23 is another shorter psalm. This psalm, like David's life, is God-saturated. The dominant theme is the deliverance, the rescue that has been brought about by Yahweh, our great God. And the way we need to look at psalms is we need to understand them as prayers. And in fact, most Christians throughout the centuries, and of course Jewish people as well, but certainly most Christians have regarded the psalms as the prayer book of the church. Eugene Peterson says, virtually everything David notices and names about God, he turns into prayer. Nothing in or about God is left on the shelf to be considered for a later time. God is personal and present and immediate, and he demands response. David knew nothing of God that he did not turn into prayer. The Psalms are prayers. The Psalms are also songs. David, verse 1 again, David spoke to the Lord the words of this song. And when a prayer is sung, the idea of singing, I think, gets at the affections that are appropriate to a heart that has been rescued. The beginning of Psalm 18:1, he says, I love you, O Lord, you are my strength. He's been rescued by his strong God, and because of that, he loves the Lord. So this poem, this psalm, this song is all about doxology. It's, and there's effusion here. David is effusive. To be effusive, to effuse is to pour forth, to overwhelm, to overflow. Jesus says, out of the overflow of our hearts, we think and we speak and we act. David piles up one metaphor after another. He employs 9 metaphors just in verses 2 through 4. Just a highlight. Verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my savior. He employs everything he knows to try to get at, in aggregate, to try to get at the greatness of God. It's remarkable. I think 9 times in this psalm he calls God his rock. And what does he mean by that metaphor, by that comparison, or that likeness? Well, God is strong. He's indomitable. He's immovable. We're to take those metaphors and think them through to try to understand what he's getting at so we can better understand God. You see, God is so far beyond us that it's hard to understand him. Even things in this life are best understood often through metaphor. So we understand, these metaphors are analogies. God is not literally a rock, but he is literally a rock. You see, the psalmist employs analogical language, these metaphors, to get at univocal truth. There is an absolutely true thing that we learn about God through a comparison. Metaphors are very helpful. Well, doxology always comes in response to a problem, a rescue. The plane was going down minutes after it took off, I think from LaGuardia, that Captain Sullenberg moved down onto the Hudson River. The doxology of those 155 people, they might have been relatively happy before they left. Then for a few minutes, they were very unhappy. And then they were wildly happy. And so was the country that watched. Why? Because of the need that they had been in. And you can, that's really dramatic, but you can look in your own life, you know. I have had reason to rejoice hundreds of times when Sharon has found my wallet. Small opportunities of rescue and rejoicing. Or, you know, you get a difficult diagnosis and find out it's reversed. You know, you can go on and on. David, though he knew all about problems, including the greatest problem, the greatest enemy, death. In fact, he says in 1 Samuel 23, he says, there is but a step between me and death. That was often true of David. So he says here in verses 5 and 6, you can see his distress. The waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol, the place of the dead, entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. And because David knew about his need of rescue, because he knew such peril, he was gifted, he was given by God the great gift of desperation. Verse 7, in my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. Thank God for distress. Some of us are going through distress. All of us are going through distress on some level. Some of us profound distress. Instead of hating it, of course you can't love distress. You want it gone, obviously. But see that there's a component of opportunity in your distress. Because if it makes you call out to God, God stoops down to help those who ask Him to rescue them. Distress can be a good thing. Well, there's more effusion here. David's language is very dramatic. I felt it anew as Jim read it. He speaks in color, not in black and white. He vividly pictures in surround sound the incredible intervention of Almighty God, of Yahweh. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Verse 7, to my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked. And this here, this is a theophany. It's a way to try to describe God so that his power is manifest. He borrows language from nature. You can almost envision a volcano or a very great and mighty storm, smoke and fire, thunder and lightning. Again, these analogical pictures to get at univocal truth about God. He is not to be trifled with. He borrows language from redemptive history. The substratum of this psalm is redemptive history. You look through Scripture, and very much so in the Psalms, the allusions to former rescues are there in spades. God's always saving His people, and so His people that are saved now hearken back to earlier savings and rescues to articulate their own experience. It's a kind of recapitulation, you know, to recap something. You keep recapping what's true. Or you think in an orchestra, a symphony, the themes keep repeating. They may be building and thickening, but the same things keep coming back. For instance, he recalls the Exodus, the parting of the water of the Red Seas. Look at verse 16. The channels of the sea were seen. He recalls the presence of God in the desert, the smoke and the fire at Mount Sinai. Listen to the description of Sinai in Exodus 19:18. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. David's borrowing language from redemptive history to describe his own redemption. He enters into those stories, not as an onlooker, but as a participant. He locates himself within redemptive history. Jim put something to my mind the other day, which I want to recall, that says this so well. It's Tim Keller recounts when he was a young man sitting in a living room learning about another man who was writing about the way about the flow of redemption and how we can become participants in it, a man named Alec Motyer, an Old Testament scholar. And he said this, think of what an Israelite would say on the way to Canaan, having come out of the Red Sea and so forth. If you were to say to him, who are you? He would say, I was in a foreign land under the sentence of death. I was in bondage, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. Our mediator led us out, and we crossed over, and now we're on our way to the promised land. We're not there yet, but he's given us his law to make us a community. And he's given us the tabernacle because you have to live by grace and forgiveness. And his presence is in our midst, and he's going to stay with us until we get home. And then he said, that's exactly, almost word for word, what a Christian could say. A person describing what God did through the Exodus, the wilderness wandering, the promised land, that language describes the experience of a Christian as well. Well, you see the incredible freedom of rescue, particularly in verses 17 to 20. You see, the sweetness of the rescue is in direct proportion to the plight or the peril. You know, I remember talking to my Uncle Bud before he died, and he was starving. He hadn't eaten in 10 days when the planes dropped, or he said there was no bark on the trees. They would dig up worms. Small pieces of wood, they would boil anything. They were so hungry. And he said that some of the people in their camp, the adults, knew that that day they were to be executed, but most didn't. But he heard this noise in the sky, and he had been told to stay in his Quonset hut. But he ran to the door and looked up, and he saw these planes. And he saw men jumping out of the planes, and he realized that they were Americans. And his heart quickened. He couldn't believe it. You know what he said? I saw a letter he wrote to his uncle in Grand Rapids. He couldn't believe how fat they were. These guys were probably totally fit, you know. He was just so skinny. But the joy in that camp that day was off the charts. Why? It was in direct proportion to the plight and their peril. Or my parents in 1971, they were hijacked. Interflight in the Philippine Islands. It was hijacked by five communist radical students, and they were taken to Canton, China. And it was very touch and go for several days, but then they were released, and they went back on that same plane. And my dad said it was the most joyful flight you can imagine. And the Filipinos are very festive. My dad told me they still, every year, they have a party in the Philippines, that group of people, because of the peril they had been under. Or, you know, I went, and Danny too, in 1981. Maybe some of you went. When the hostages, remember? 52 hostages, 444 days in Iran, when they were released. There was a ticker tape parade in New York. It was crazy. It was joyful. I've gone to two of the Yankee parades. This was better because of the peril that had been present in their lives. Well, after David's dramatic rescue, his conclusion, you know, you get all this crazy volcanic action, like if it could be featured on a film, our hair would stand up. After that rescue, you see the remarkable intimacy brought about by the Lord. For instance, look at in verse 17 to 18. I'm just going to read, I think, verse 20 here. The Lord was my support, David says. He brought me out into a broad or a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And you know, elsewhere, David says, as a father is compassionate to his children, so God loves those who fear him. It's the language of a parent now that he would be, why would God want to rescue David and rescue his people? Because they're like little children. And you know, it brought to mind another rescue some of you may recall. In 1987, an 18-month little girl in Texas, her mom was distracted and she fell down a well. Jessica, her name was. And she was in that well for 58 hours and her mom didn't sleep during those 58 hours. And neither did some of the rescue crew. And they got her out. I found a picture of that. I got to get more techie. I shipped it to Danny, but in the wrong file. Ah, Pulitzer Prize winning of a rescuer holding that little girl. Could you imagine the joy that was going on there? Well, the whole country. In fact, it almost became a media circus, I think. It was just crazy. You know, People Magazine, Jessica at 5 years, and, you know, it's America. But it was worth celebrating. Well, at the center of this psalm we find a curious passage, or at least I found it curious. In verses 21 through 27, David shifts gears dramatically. He's praised God. He talked about God's incredible power to save, and then that sweet relief when the salvation came. Then he switches gears, and it seems like he moves from radical dependence on his Savior, his rescuer, to alarming self-confidence. You might even say self-righteousness. Verse 25 could serve as an exemplary for those verses. The Lord has rewarded me, David says, according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Like, what is that about? Well, righteousness is at the core of this psalm. Righteousness is certainly at the core of this particular part of the psalm. I would say righteousness is at the core of all of Scripture. The most vital question we could ever ask is this. How can a sinful man or woman be made right with a holy God? How can that come about? The most needful rescue of all is one we may not feel in the rush of our lives, and that is from the cords of death, from the peril of our own sin and its consequences. Well, what does it mean here? What's going on? Righteousness is at the core. Well, first of all, I'd say, I'm going to try to unpack this with a couple ideas, and I hope it proves helpful. I stumbled on this, so I hope you benefit from my ruminations here that I believe are biblical. And if not, discard them. What does it mean when David speaks of his own righteousness? Well, first of all, allegiance matters. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who believed, he was a Lutheran who radically believed in the grace of God, was afraid that the church of his experience in Germany, and he lived in New York City for a while, had drifted to a place of what he called cheap grace. That grace was applauded theoretically, but it was not loved earnestly, and that people lived lives that were careless of the directives of their king. In fact, there's a guy named Philip Yancey. He's quite a good writer. He wrote a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. So he's real big on grace. But he said, recently he said, what I do matters. More what I do matters to God, who created this world and set the rules we disregard at our own peril. Somehow I must keep that conviction in the foreground of my life. So it isn't an either or. Yes, we are saved by grace, and yes, we are to follow our King. And in a few weeks, we're going to start going through the book of James. And the book of James is very helpful in teaching us how a life of grace is lived out. And some people say that James contradicts the Apostle Paul. That's not so. We'll get into that later. I believe you can demonstrate clearly from Scripture that we are saved by grace, through grace alone, but true faith never remains alone. If your faith is theoretical, it's not real. It's not biblical. So that James could say that even the demons believe. He says the demons tremble at the truth of God, but they don't follow Him. They don't love Him. They don't say, "Oh Lord, I love you. You are my strength." There's also impact in here, I believe, is what I would call a relative righteousness. You see, words like righteousness, Scripture is thick and nuanced in many ways, so that the word could operate on different levels. For instance, there are paths of righteousness. So if you are doing your taxes and you find a way that you can cheat on your taxes, and you don't cheat, you at that point are following a path of righteousness. You are making a righteous decision, even though you are not a righteous person in essence. I have a feeling I may be answering a question no one's asking, but I'm proceed here just a little bit. Like, God uses righteous language about Job without implying that Job is sinless. In fact, Job says, when Job sees God in Job 42:6, He says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Yet earlier, the Lord says, Job is a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Relatively speaking, Job had a heart after God. He cared about following God. He wanted to obey God. And when he fell short, it pained him. And that's the way in which David could legitimately use language of blamelessness and righteousness. He had a heart after God. He also, not always, but generally, feared God and turned away from evil. He was eager to repent and return to God. He also loved God's word. He says, verse 22, I have not departed from my God. All his rules were before me. Verse 23. But the core of the matter, I said that righteousness is at the core of what we need, and that righteousness is really the core gift that's articulated throughout all the scriptures. Make no mistake. This is the core of the matter. Make no mistake, David was very aware of his own sin. When David wrote those words about being blameless, he wasn't thinking, maybe I'll get away with this. Like, there's a lot of new Israelites that don't know about Uriah and Bathsheba. No. David's beyond that kind of denial. He says in Psalm 51, verse 3, I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. He says in Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? That's a rhetorical question. He knows no one can stand, but with you, O Lord, there is forgiveness. Or Psalm 32, he says, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the iniquity of all my sin. See, these verses have to be seen in context. When you're studying Scripture, a little phrase that's helpful is this phrase, three words, context is king. So when you read something that seems aberrant, it may be a new truth that you just need to work through. But sometimes things that seem to be incongruous with other passages, you need to get beyond the moment, that particular spot, and read around it. Look at, even within the context of this psalm, it's very clear that David doesn't think he's blameless on his own. For instance, in verse 17, this is what he says, speaking of God. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. He knows he has no resources within himself for all the evil around him, including the evil of his heart. Or verse 33, he says, this God is my strong refuge, and He has made my way blameless. There it is. He has freed me to become blameless. Yeah, in this psalm, it's clear David does not trust in his own resources. And within the whole context of Scripture, that is the text from Genesis to Revelation, it's very clear that no person will ever approach God Almighty on the basis of their own righteousness. That's why we would practice here what's called biblical theology, canonical theology. The canon, that refers to the 66 books of the Bible, so that we want to, even though we can't know all of it as thoroughly as we'd like, we want to be sufficiently conversant so that we don't pick one passage and run with it, lift it out of the whole fabric of the entire Scripture. We have to be careful with that. The Apostle Paul says, I didn't shrink from teaching to you the whole counsel of God. And from all of the Scriptures, we know that no one's righteous. We see that in Isaiah. We see it in Psalm 14, Psalm 53. Paul's clear as a bell. Romans 3, verse 10, there is no one righteous before God. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. David says in Psalm 51, 7, surely I was sinful at birth from the time my mother conceived me. So this bad news, that is, that we are decidedly unrighteous, That the bad news is so essential, and the bad news once embraced is what opens the door to liberty, to good news. You see, our core problem is this. We must be rescued from our own unrighteousness. We need to be made righteous. We can't make ourselves righteous. I can't make you righteous. You can't make me righteous. But the good news is that God has done something about it. See, there is someone who can make me righteous in spite of myself. The good news is our sin does not need to be our definitive identity before a holy God. It's awesome. And that's why I commend to you the gift of desperation. And I thank you, Ed, for your prayer this morning before we came out. Ed said, make us, he didn't know what I'm preaching on. He said, Lord, make us know how desperate we are. That's why distress may be a grace in your life. That's why even maybe understanding a new sin in your life, bitterness in your life, anxiety in your life, lust in your life, may be a place of opportunity as well as remorse. That gift of desperation, God have mercy on me, a sinner. The good news is that we have not been left alone. In the person of Jesus, what the Apostle Paul calls an alien righteousness has come into this world. God has stooped down to rescue us from our core problem. So David could use the language of self-righteousness within a limited relative frame, but the greater David, Jesus, can use it absolutely. Jesus could say, on every day of his life on this earth, I am blameless, I am perfect, and we wouldn't have to qualify it. It would be absolutely true. In every respect, we read in Hebrews, Jesus was tempted as we are, yet never did he sin. And so Jesus then, he did so much for us in living the life we could never live, but then he went beyond that, and he went to the cross to die for us. And on the cross, the snares and waves of death confronted Jesus. Jesus could have quoted, he did quote from the Psalms while he was on the cross, but he could have quoted, maybe he did, maybe under his breath, he cried out the words of verses 5 and 6. Because on the cross, the snares and waves of death confronted the Lord Jesus. All the powers of evil assaulted him, and there was no one to rescue him. David praises God for his rescue, but the greater king comes, who never sins, enters in the vortex of sin and evil, and no one rescues him. He entered the devouring fire for us. He endured his Father's just wrath that we deserve. And you know, on that day that Jesus died, there was darkness from noon until 3, and there was a tremendous earthquake. We're not even dealing with metaphors here. That volcanic God was so present that even natural reality was distorted. But it's so amazing that it was impossible, as Peter said, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Jesus rose from the dead. It was too good to be true. So the Apostle Paul could look back and said, that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have forgiveness of sins. God has brought us into a spacious place. Jesus has made us blameless before God. Now, we still remain sinful, right? We remain sinful this side of heaven, absolutely. But we're clean. David says, wash me, I will be whiter than snow. Dressed in His righteousness alone, we can stand faultless before the throne. You hear this in some of the great hymns. There's a great folk hymn here in America. They don't know who wrote the poetry. When I was sinking down, that language of water, of peril, when I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? And the concluding hymn, when we conclude, we're going to sing a hymn, and this is part of the words, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. And so now you think we're closing, but we're not, but we're close. When I throw in a poem, you think, yes, no. This last part's very important. David changes emphasis again. We see him independent, more assertive, more active, a little bit wild from verses 30 on, which I'll barely scratch the surface of. You see that David lived large. And I use his representation, verse 30, a remarkable verse. He says, for by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. But you see, even as David exalts in his freedom and his ability and his skill, it's still all about God. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. He has brought me to a spacious place. All is derivative. The Apostle Paul says, what do you have that you have not been given? His grace precedes all our efforts. This is a truth that can set us free. Once you know that you've been made righteous and that you're going to heaven someday and that the God that will take care of you for all eternity will keep stooping down to help you along the way here, you're playing with house money. The person that's less and less afraid to die is someone to be reckoned with. The gospel frees us to be more humble. It's all about Him. And more confident because it's all about Him. So that David the beggar and David the victorious warrior are the same man. All the time. Always the beggar, always the large liver. And you see the amazing exploits of David and his mighty men. We'll consider them in brief anyway in the next couple weeks. These mighty men. Ridiculous the stuff they do. They run against all kinds of troops. They leap over all kinds of walls. The gospel is just liberating on every level. The gospel understood and loved and prayed through and talked through. The gospel that starts to course through our bloodstream as individuals and in our communal bloodstream starts giving us increased psychological and emotional freedom as well. When David said, He has brought me into a broad, spacious place, like the Lord by His grace is giving me more and more breathing room. Verse 7, I was in distress. I was in a strait. I was in a narrow, difficult place. But by God's grace, I'm now standing in a broader place. He frees us to live large. The glory of God, Irenaeus in Lyon, by the way, second century bishop, he said, the glory of God is a fully alive human being. So we end where we started with doxology. It's bracketed with doxology. David ends where he started. Remember before, when he was a young man, in his teenage, maybe even early teenage years, David walked into a valley of death and he faced Israel's most formidable foe. He faced Goliath. And his heart was already waxing doxological back then, just like it is now as an older man. And he talked to Goliath. He sassed Goliath with the gospel. He said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion. See, when he was even younger, I mean, talk about bragging rights. He's a shepherd who didn't run away from a lion and killed it with his bare hands. But he says, the Lord delivered me. See, he's more confident and more humble. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And then he said to Goliath, for good measure, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord, who will deliver you into my hand, that all the earth may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. The battle is the Lord's. David stands in awe and gratitude before his true sovereign. Yahweh is the true warrior, mighty beyond our ability to imagine, to help us in our distress, in our narrow places, in our struggles. He is the one who rescues us. I call upon the Lord, verse 4, who is worthy to be praised. I'm saved from my enemies. And at the end of the chapter, verse 47, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. You know, about 2,500 years after this psalm was written, after this psalm was sung, I should say, prayed and sung, there's another king who echoed David, and it was Henry V, after the Battle of Agincourt in 1415, when the English had a very unlikely victory over the French in the Hundred Years' War. And when that battle was done, he ordered all his men to get down on their faces in the field, and he joined them. And then he had them, I guess they knew it or they had people sing it. I wish I could see it. He had them sing the words that George read earlier. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name be the glory. That's the way to live life. Live large, go for it, but rejoice in all that God has given you, and everything is for God's glory. Not to us, O Lord, but to thy name be the glory. He has saved us through his death and resurrection, through his ongoing life, and he will continue to save us. And remember, the greater includes the lesser. If he would do that much for us on the cross, we need to trust him with our smaller perils throughout the day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this psalm, this song, this prayer, Lord. And though a lot of the language is archaic, Father, I pray that you'd help us to enter into it, that we would be participants in redemptive language, redemptive history, Lord. We had no hope, Lord, but because of the blood put over the door, we were rescued because of the blood of the Lamb. And you freed us to walk through the wilderness towards heaven, Lord. We are participants of this history of redemption, and thank you for all that we know about Jesus and the cross. And I pray, Father, that we would love your righteousness. And we'd love the Lord Jesus, who is our righteousness, this righteousness that came down from heaven, that stooped down to us in our peril, and has made all the difference for us both now and forever. Oh God, help us to love your gospel, Lord. Root it deep in our hearts. May we sing it and love it and play it and speak it, and may the gospel